Okay. We are in class 20 of Hosea, and just really thankful for all the hearts that are here. Joseph's with us. He's been with us most of the classes, and you guys got to see him on Skype. What a blessing. And all the faithful ones who've been here for so many classes now. It's our 20th class in a minor prophet. But the Holy Spirit has really just been opening up the heart of Jesus. So we just thank the Lord for this time. The Lord has kind of taken it in segments where we've had the overview of the book in chapters 1 through 3, and just so tremendous to see his heart in the sense that from the beginning he wanted a bride to be with him in a fruitful way, that she would bring forth after his kind, that she would enter in to oneness in such a measure that she would have this increase, which was represented by the three children. We've talked about it so many times. But I think one of the things that can happen in a believer, in anyone, is the Lord can lay a foundation of his love, of his purpose, of his heart, his unchanging heart. And as the Holy Spirit continues to move and deal and begins to really go deeper in the forming of Christ in us, we forget the foundation that he set, which is his love. I mean, remember the very first class, go join yourself to Gomer. I mean, the word of the Lord said, go marry a harlot. You know, union. It wasn't go judge a harlot. Go deal with the harlot. Go make her repent. Go make a harlot repent. Go convict a harlot of her sin. The word of the Lord, the beginning of the word of the Lord is what it said in chapter 1. But join with her. So the beginning is a tremendous word, beginning, in the scriptures, because it designates that which was before time, space, circumstances, people, and the origin of all things. It represents God, eternal God. In the beginning of the word that came out of his heart, you know, where did this heartbeat start? You know, if we speak in terms of heartbeats, where did the heartbeat start? Where did the heartbeat begin? Where did this word that is spirit and life come from? In the heart of God, we know it came from God, from his heart. What was it saying? What was it saying when it began beating forth this message and releasing out from the inner chambers of God's burden and desire in person the words through this prophet delivered by the Holy Spirit? Well, it started with join to her. It started with union. It started with a willingness to enter into union on such a level that he would die. Because in the scriptures we see it in Christ. He was willing to die to join with us. That was the way he joined. Well, so we get to chapter 9. I think, isn't that where we're at here? Chapter 9. And he is in threshing mode. He is dealing with his bride. He is not holding back. He is zealous. He is consumed. He is burning with holy passion and fire that is from the altar, that is ignited with the purposes of God, ignited with the eternal purpose for her life, which is to join into the Lamb and be conformed, be fruitful. And that process for that harvest to come in her life requires threshing, requires breaking up fallow ground, requires exposing the other lovers that are forming in his stead and producing fruit instead of the nature and attitudes of Christ, if you will, in our case, the fruit of the flesh and the other nations, which just represent the uncircumcised heathen, which basically just represents those that have not passed through the cross, uncircumcised, that which is not crucified with Christ and brought forth in his image in life. It's that which is the flesh. And so we get to chapter 9, and we forget that we can forget that nothing has changed in his heart, his plan, his view of her, his willingness to bring forth this union. But he's dealing with creatures of free will as well. And he's trying to betroth her unto himself. It said that, didn't it? What chapter? Two or three. I will betroth you unto me forever in judgment and righteous mercy. And you remember, it was right there. And he's saying, you know, I'm betrothing you. I'm alluring you in the valley of Jezreel, in the valley of trouble. Yeah, I'm betrothing you in these times of trouble. I'm alluring you. I'm drawing you in, you know. And we hear it in Hebrews when it says, everyone that the Lord receiveth, he chastises. He chastises those that he loves. And so we, if we don't come into that in a really heartfelt way, then when these verses and these seasons of being dealt with of God, in all the power and burden of his passion to bring us forth in the image of Christ, if we don't have that solidly laid in us, in a real heartfelt relationship built in us way, the way where you know that you know that you know somebody, and if they do something contrary to everything that you think is true about them, you go with who they are, not what they did. Because you know that you know, and when that old slimy slithering serpent comes to misinterpret their person based on their deed, you have so had a foundation of who they are laid in your heart that you don't believe it. Because you know them. You know, well, we understand that principle beginning in the Garden of Eden with Eve, that she was confronted with information that caused her to doubt God in who he was. And that same serpent and his tribes, they continue to work on the same premise. But I ask you this, what is the real premise upon which they have so much freedom to move in that manner among mankind? It's because we don't know that we know that we know by revelation, by so having pressed into his heart, so having found him for ourselves, so having known who he is in the core of his being, that if they did something completely contrary in the sense realm that looked or said something in a way that seemed or, you know, a million different things, we would know that we'd know them. And everything in heaven and earth will be shaken, I believe, to see if we know that we know that we know, because we've entered into oneness. And God wants to be known that way. God's the one throwing the loops at you, not Satan. Satan's the servant of God. I mean, he's a fallen angel. I mean, in Isaiah, they're going to look at him when he's cast down into the pit and say, is this the man who deceiveth the nations? This fallen angel? I mean, we shouldn't get proud. He's smarter than we are. Even the archangels don't boast in these things. They have holy reverence. But we don't. But this is a worker. This is, compared to God, absolutely nothing. Why did he allow a serpent in the garden? Why did God allow a serpent in the garden with his creation made for him, knowing what the serpent was intent on doing? And why does he allow us to stay down here with the serpent continually trying to tear us away from him? Because he said, my people are destroyed for those devil's wiles. It's the devil's fault that my people are destroyed. Is that what he said in chapter 6? Again in chapter 10? He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowing me. They're not destroyed because this circumstance and, oh, that was too hard and, oh, my gosh, that just shook me and, oh, my goodness, why did they say it that way? Or, oh, it looks so much like. He said, no excuses. You are destroyed because you don't know me. You know me with a half-hearted knowing. And therefore, when the serpent came and the sense realm did its thing, and I allowed all the props to be shifted, who did you know? What kind of being were you? Were you a bride? Were you spirit and life? Were you after my kind? Were you from above? Or were you like all men in darkness, living by their senses, going by the knowledge of good and evil, understanding by their own wisdom, perceiving things from their own view? Are you like us above? Or are you in the earth and a creature from below, functioning? I mean, what did Paul say to the Corinthians? I think it was, quit ye as men. You're not, don't give me that excuse, I'm only human. You're not. You're born again. You've got the Son of God in you. You are filled with the Spirit of God. You are not just men. So why live ye as men? And I think that until some of those real core issues are settled, the struggle and torment that begins to take place in our mind and our emotions and then our will is so overwhelming that God probably will just say, let's just go back to chapter 1, 2, and 3 for a very long time, because you're not going to make it through this. It's tearing you up and tearing us apart. Or he leaves us there and he says, a remnant shall return. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, I believe, it says, a remnant shall return and their seed shall be in them. What does that mean? It means that those who make it through this chastisement, through this threshing, through this conformity process, are the ones who press so deep into his heart that they conceived, and the seed, remember, perceive, conceive, and fruit. That's the pattern. That they pressed in Babylon, in the land of their captivity, they pressed so deep into the heart of Jesus that they conceived seed and bore it within their own being. That's what Hosea represents, that completion of completing this process. But what does it mean when you're in captivity in the land of your affliction, and Lord's dealing in such a manner, and you feel far from his heart, and all the sense realm says that Nebuchadnezzar is sent to destroy you because God's mad and angry and mean? What do you do in that day, the day of Jacob's trouble? What do you do? Do you press into the seed? Do you find the heart? Do you know him for who he really is? Do you beg the Holy Spirit to take you there? Or do you become offended, think the worst, conceive your own idea, go after your own mind, build a little idol of who you think he should be, and maybe he's that, and I hope he is because that's what I'm going to believe, and build a little nest in Babylon and live there for the rest of your life? I mean, these are the things. In 1 Peter it says, these things that the prophets prophesied to us were written for our admonition, for they did not understand the things the Spirit of God had them write. They didn't understand why they were writing it, because the fulfillment of these things are upon us in whom Christ dwells. It's for us that the prophets prophesied about captivity and how to return as a bride. It's for the church today that they prophesied the things that weren't even really 1 Peter chapter 1 or 2. That's the reason, chapter 2, I think. That's the reason those prophets, which are what we're studying right now and have been for years, they're prophesying for us. And if you read the whole context of 1 Peter, it has to do with the salvation of your soul to be brought forth in the image of the Lamb as what? A wife. That's for us. Why are they saying these things in chapter 9 and 10 and 8? For us. For us. For us who are in the process of our souls being saved, so that we can have his nature in mind and bear his image and be after his kind. And so God allows, beloved, be not, or think it not strange, the fiery trial that has come to try your faith, that is more precious than gold that perisheth. Well, why am I put in this circumstance? Why is the fire so hot? Why, if God loves me, this is strange that I'm here in this. No, beloved, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, I think that is, think it not strange, the fiery trial that God has allowed to test your faith, to bring forth Christ like a formed gold, right? Don't think it's strange when the earthquakes in the heavens do too. Think it time to seek the Lord. Think it time to find him for real. Time to know him. Really know him. And once again, then back to that other point. He sits back and allows it at times to see. Well, where are you? Well, he knows, but he likes the fruit of it. And for us to see, well, where am I? Where really am I? We never know. We never know where we really are in this process of conformity until the fire comes and the dross rises and the gold is the gold. Until the crisis happens and Christ either comes out or we do. We don't know. How could we? It has to be tested. And when we know, then we can say either thank you, Jesus, or oh, Lord, I'm pressing in. Yeah, I drop on our face and start seeking him. But at least we're in tune now with reality. And there's something real going on between us and the Lord, and the Holy Spirit can work with that. And so we come to where we were from last week. I'd emailed and given everyone their an outline the Lord had given me from chapter 9. And we discussed a couple things. We talked about the harvest feast of ingathering and the Feast of Booths. Feast of Tabernacles is all the same thing, different names. And how they were not meant to celebrate that because they had not brought forth the harvest of Christ. And we discussed that in depth last week, so we've discussed that. But the next point that I wanted to refer to that was mentioned in chapter 9 of Hosea is the loss of spiritual discernment. And that's something that G. Campbell Morgan in his book had outlined, and it's right there in the Word of God. But I liked the way he put it. And let's look in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 7. And then we'll read there what these scriptures have to say about the loss of spiritual discernment. So Hosea chapter 9 and verse 7. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. Let's just read that again. There's just so much in those verses, those words. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. I think that these are kind of signs and symptoms of people who've left the Lord. I mean, when I say left the Lord, and what I feel is contextual within these prophets, is they haven't left the Lord in the sense that for representing where we're at, they're not. It's not as if they're not born again, or if they've committed the unpardonable sin, or they don't have the Lord and they're not in Christ anymore, that Christ is not in them anymore. That's not what I mean when I say they've left the Lord. I mean they've left their first love, which the New Testament says can happen. In fact, it actually warned the Ephesian church, which was one of the most deeper churches in the New Testament, that they had the danger of losing their first love. It wasn't losing their salvation or losing their position in Christ, but it was losing that heart-to-heart oneness. It was losing that which only love can bring, right? True union into him as a bride. And so this loss of spiritual discernment, to me, I really struggle with human words right now because I've been spending a very, very precious season with the Lord. I find myself completely distracted with the heart of Jesus right now, night and day. It's nonstop. There's so much going on in the earth right now, and I'm just completely distracted with the heart of Jesus. I've never experienced myself in this place before. Just distracted. I feel it so intense that I've never experienced it, this feeling. I just can't move. I can't move outside of it. I can't leave it for nothing. It's too serious. And I believe and have been walking in the faith that if I do that, he'll take care of everything, because seek ye first, right? He is God. And that includes everything. And I sure have a long way to go. But I'm not really thinking about me having a long way to go, although I want to say that, because I do incredibly lack in these areas and need Christ formed in me much, much more. But I am experiencing where I don't really care. You know, it's okay that Mike, let's just say this. Our concern right now is where his heart is, how much he needs. I need to utter ends, so therefore I'm crucified. Praise the Lord. Get me out of there so I can put all my focus night and day on the need of his heart. I do not want to feel my lack. I want to feel his pain. I don't want to feel my need. I want to feel his need. I don't want to worry about how good or bad I'm doing. I want to worry about him getting a bride. And I do not want to leave the environment of the Holy Spirit, who is feeling that way and giving me that by oneness, for me. For good me, for earth me, for needful things in the earth me, for me doing bad, for me. I just want to stay there. And I know that I will leave there in a heartbeat, because there are none that seeketh after God, no, not one, it says in Romans 3. So I have to conclude, therefore, that it's the Spirit of God doing this by grace, overcoming my frailties and my escapabilities and my constant distractibility, because I've had years and years to prove how completely absorbed I am with myself, overwhelmed I am with my lack, distracted I am with my ministry, full of myself I am at all times, even religious times. That to feel even a tiny whiff of this feeling, it has to be God overriding even stupid me, so Jesus can get a bride from all of us. That's one bride. It's only one. The many are the one. She is many, and she is one. And so I don't know how I got there. I said, it's hard for me to explain things right now, because God isn't explaining them to me in paragraphs I write down. I just will feel it right here and just weep. I don't know. It ain't me. I don't care. I'm a jerk. And it isn't emotions. It isn't even about crying. It isn't about feeling. It's about knowing him. I don't want to turn it back on me in those little spiritual hiccups that reverse the heart back to self. And I know that the season that we're in here, and we are all in around the world, and we will be in when we go to Ireland, and the body will continue in here in the States, it's different. And I can't afford to leave this environment for his. I can't afford to do what I usually do. It's time to grow up into the head in new ways. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I know myself to some small degree and my tendencies. And even with that small awareness of my dark lack apart from Christ, I realize how important it is for me to be sensitive to him right now and desensitize myself to me. Because knowing him will take care of all of that. We work, you know, sometimes we want to get more sensitive to what's the enemy doing. How about what's going on in the heart of God? Because everything the enemy throws at you, you're going to understand based on his heart. You don't have to figure out him. Know the Lord, and you'll say, that's not the Lord. You know, I don't want to understand the enemy to figure out God. Well, what are you doing, Satan? I need to know what you're doing so I can understand what God wants. He said, what I want to do is distract you from God. It's working. You know, and but even in that, our hearts are sincere. We just get turned around because we're sheep. We're sheep, and we just go our own way, and we don't even know it. And if you've ever been around sheep, and I'm sharing with Irish people right now, I'm sure they understand. They just do. They don't even know what they're doing. They follow whatever. And God bless them for representing us, because the Lord knows that we are His sheep, and He knows our tendencies, and He knows that we need to be led, or we'll go the wrong way. We'll go our own way. That's why He sent the Holy Spirit, and He gave us Christ as our life. And therefore, as sheep, and all of that that it means, and its frailty and weakness, we have to cleave to Jesus Christ and follow, at this juncture, the Holy Spirit, so He can bring us to the heart of Jesus. And, you know, so the things we're going to be looking at here, loss of spiritual discernment now, back to our verse 9, chapter 7. Oh, verse 9, oh, sorry, chapter 9, verse 7. Thanks, Caitlin. It's this loss of spiritual discernment. Well, where does that come from? There's the theological thing. They've been in foreign company. They have joined to false vines. They have been worshiping Baal, you know, whatever. That's fine, but it's not fine, but that's a fine explanation if that's what you want. But it's almost like he's so far away that he's dead. He's not. We want to say, I don't have a relationship with the living God anymore, because there's no. Yeah, but it's like, what if it's like he's so far gone, and it's almost like he's, you lost him. We don't mourn in the Feast of Atonement, which is the feast, right? We've got the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the last three feasts of the harvest. And the Feast of Atonement is the feast that breaks the long dry season in between, months and months of dryness, right? Before the Feast of Atonement comes. And in that feast, there is a mourning that happens. There is an affliction of the soul. There is a repentance that in other chapters of other verses in like Zechariah and different places, you'll see it's like a mourning unto the death of their only son. There's this mourning, but it's not just crying over your sin. It's not just crying over, oh, I wish I wouldn't have missed my opportunity to know the Lord. See, that's all me or my son, you know, my lack. But there's a specific kind of mourning that happens at the Day of Atonement. And it's the key to that feast, partly. And that's where you're crying over the death of his son. Like, I am mourning the death of an only son. You see the one you pierced is the one, like a fountain of blood for your cleansing coming on you. But you also see, he's so far, it's as if I lost the son. Remember in Luke chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary lost Jesus at the feast? Lost Jesus at the feast. I mean, we can be in a time and season of the Feast of Atonement where we are meant to find the depth of how much we need the Lord to the degree of mourning for that of an only son's death. Christ crucified and the loss of him and the need for him and the honoring of his death, and we lose him in that feast because we don't enter in full-heartedly. We make it a move of God. We make it a meeting. We make it a certain tenor on the body right now. We don't make it his bleeding heart's cry for us to enter in and take it in that measure so deeply that we just mourn like the death of an only son. You know, how do you lose spiritual sensitivity? You have lost him. Not the him of the tabernacle feasts protocol and the worship ways and the religious gatherings and the different forms of doing things that have been laid out for the people of Israel or the church. No, you've lost him. No, you can tell me the rule book. And you can lay out the mandates of how to do this, and you can describe the cross. You haven't lost the deeper knowledge of him, but you've lost him. And therefore, you don't have any more spiritual discernment, so that when someone who has him begins to speak out from his heart. You say, the spiritual man is mad for the great hatred. That's a powerful word, hatred. I don't fully understand what it means. It certainly means lack of love. You know, the Pharisees would gnaw. They would pounce on people like Stephen and just gnaw on him and stone. There was hatred in their heart towards Stephen. The light was so bright that he had what? The living God. And it just, right? Just, oh! What I have isn't right. It's dead. It's no. And something in us has to respond like, if I don't have light and someone else does, or the Holy Spirit's bringing me, I don't want to call it madness. The brokenness in our hearts, the cultivation of an openness to the Spirit in that which we have not known, makes it where when the spiritual man comes and says, that which cometh from the heart of God, that we knoweth not, instead of calling him mad, we humbly hold it before the Lord and ponder these things to see if they are from the Lord. We don't have to drink it in hook, line, and sinker. God never asked us to. But like Mary did, we should ponder and see if God himself bears witness with the Holy Spirit in our inner man and the scriptures that these things be so. And, you know, it's important to cultivate that, because if we have left the Lord for the living one, that living, vibrant, vital union for a season in an area, in many areas, and it's almost as if he's dead in that area, then we're not going to be able to understand anything somebody says who has the Lord in that area. It's going to seem like babbling foolishness to us because we are blind. We don't have the spirit of that part of him in us formed. We have him in us, but we haven't received the wisdom and revelation of who he is. So we better stay open. And if it is true, in my case, it's true. God is showing me and will continue to show me all my life how far away I am from him, because he's big and forever to be known. But if at any point I feel myself going, the spiritual man is mad, instead of persecuting the spiritual man, I'd like to take a good long time to get before the Lord and just say, Lord, am I so far from you that this sounds like madness? Or is this just madness? You know, maybe it is just madness, you know, or maybe I misunderstood the words, or maybe my own prejudices and my own ways of hearing things are messing it up because of my carnal mind or something. You know, I don't know. It could be a one of a million things. But if it is that I am far from the Lord, so far from the Lord that I can't hear and see and perceive him anymore in that area, and someone that usually I would judge and say, you're wrong, based on what I know. You're wrong, I'm right, I'm not going to open, you're mad. It's just like, you know what, maybe I better pause and not just go into my default mode of judging everyone and everything by the Jesus I know, because maybe the Jesus I know is this small. And eye hath not heard, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, heart hath not comprehended the God that the Spirit will reveal to us and in us. So maybe I need to not grieve the dove with my arrogance and pride, shut down his messengers because my truth is greater than theirs, but cultivate a sensitivity to God, not just above, not just in the scriptures, but in his body, and take the lower seat, that maybe I don't know him as well as they do, and even though it sounds like madness, it could be the Lord, and not just immediately speak forth my mind to God and them and shut down the very messenger that God sent to bring me into Jesus. The spiritual man is mad. He said, "You." What did he say? My prophets that I sent you have slain. Jesus said that. He said, the prophets and the messengers, the ones that I have sent to you, he was speaking to the Pharisees, you have slain.
Well, we go, I would never be a person in a big white robe and kill prophets. That's just not my personal thing. I might kick the cat, but I'm not going to kill a prophet. I'm not going to slay a prophet, but we're hearing the temporal, carnal, five senses interpretation of that sentence. What if slaying a prophet is just slapping that word in the face and saying, I know more than you? Madness. And God counts that as slaying a prophet. Then heck yes, we all do it. And so we get low and we repent. God will lift us up in his Son. Amen. I'll bring forth my spirit in you. He who humbleth himself, God exalteth. But he who exalteth himself, God bringeth down. What are we doing when we push our opinion like that? We're exalting ourselves above something that maybe, I'm not saying it always is, it definitely always won't be. We have to use our discernment, check with the Lord. But maybe could be the Lord. And I don't know why I'm talking about that, but I think it kind of flows in with this. And if that discernment can awaken in us such a depth of realization that we have lost the Son of his love, the Son that's our Son, the Son that's supposed to be the fruit of our womb, Christ in us, the hope of glory, the Son that we're supposed to be married to as a wife to the Lamb. If that awakens a distant, vague memory of why we're existing on this earth and our true purpose, and we begin to see how we've treated that, and not in a condemnation way, in a heart awakening way to what's just real, then maybe we could enter into that morning that will usher in the latter rain, and bring that harvest home, even after a long, dry season. But, you know, we can't do that if we justify ourselves. We can't do that if we shut down the messengers and slay the prophets. We can't do that if we let the enemy use the sense realm to distort the image of God instead of press us deeper to really know him for who he is. See, there's something in us that has to just get so in tune with what God's doing and what God's wanting that we start being involved in this in a very passionate and active and real way. And I think that we're in a season for that right now. I think that's why God has us in Hosea right now. I think that these things are hitting deeper for many of us because it's where God's hit dealing in a very specific manner. And so we see a similar thing happening in 14. There's a falling birth rate. Hosea 9, verse 14. Give them, O Lord, what will thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. We'll just leave it there. Now, God gave us a spirit so it could have Christ, his Son, in it. And that we could what? Bring forth an increase of Jesus. Just like Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit with the eternal, incorruptible seed, which is Christ, and brought forth Jesus. And he went and died and brought salvation to the world. We have Jesus in us. And God gave us a spirit, and he gave us a life, and even just the way we're built is to nurture Christ in us unto fruitfulness. Can I say it again? Nurture. We are built in a manner after God's own heart and image to nurture Christ in us unto fruitfulness. But if we use it for other lovers, if we're not using it for the Son, if we're never receiving, conceiving, bringing forth, I will give them miscarrying womb and dry breasts. How mean is that? Well, you're not using them. What happens to a woman if she doesn't breastfeed her baby? What happens to her milk? It dries up. Why does it dry up? No need for it. She's not using it. They're not using it. Are we using what God has put in us and filled us with of his Spirit to nurture Christ in us and in others? It speaks of it in Isaiah at the end. We will nurse the nations by having the seed in this life in us. Do we use that for his increase? Or have we given it away to other lovers to bear the fruit of the flesh? Or have we just lived for self and it's just vain? But in all of these things, there's such a lack of being with him as a wife. Being with him in the ways he needs us. And in all these things, underlying all of them is this desire in his heart to bring us back into that relationship. This slain lamb who already paid the price for these sins. In Hosea, that hearkens to chapter 3. Remember, 1, 2, and 3 are foundations for the whole book. 3 is where he went to the slave market and he gave himself to purchase the slaves that had gone into captivity after they were already bought by the... So here in 3, you've got people who belong to Israel. They're in the slave market, and he dies and gives himself to bring them out of the slave market. Okay, the slave market is the people of God who already are bought by the precious blood of Jesus go into captivity, and they're slaves in Egypt. They're slaves in Assyria. They're slaves in Babylon. And there's an aspect of his death that is to give himself for us who are in captivity, the burnt Jerusalem, the lamb that was slain as opposed to the lamb that was a scapegoat. Is this making any sense? It's a lot of scriptures. But wouldn't you like to know the Word of God where you can see all that? Keep studying. I have so little, so much to go. But man, the Holy Spirit is sitting right here like this. He's just quickening scriptures to me right and left. You know why? Because I spent a little time and got to know the Word. Am I special? Gosh, no, I'm a wretch without Jesus. Just studying the scriptures doesn't make me special. It just makes me available for him to show me and share Jesus through me. But yeah, man, I mean, to me, it's like easy math now. Because I've spent so much time looking through these. But it's not because I'm special or smart. I'm the dumbest kid in the class. Always was. Never could figure out nothing. Couldn't tell time until I was in third grade. Never did get past first. Flunked Algebra 1. Never got past it. But I will sit there and enough, this dumb person, sit there enough until I get his mind in me. See it enough until it's not I, but Christ. And I ain't dumb anymore. I'm in myself, I am, but in him, no. I've got the wisdom of him. And it ain't me. It's a not I, but Christ. You're not. It's God who worketh, right? But that didn't just happen because someone laid hands on me at a service. That happened by endless hours of choosing to get in the Word of God instead of do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that. That's all I can say. Am I special? No, I many times chose, you know, the Waltons or Little House on the Prairie, I don't know, to watch an episode, which is fine. I'm completely for that. But I'm just saying you've got to give yourself to him for him to give himself to you. And one of the best ways you can do that is in the Word of God, because that's where the dove, who is also known as Eliezer, takes you to Isaac. It quickens the heart of God by the unveiled word, the heart-beating, blood-poured-out word of God. And you just go, good Lord, I'm seeing the heart of Jesus. I am knowing the Lord. And then when the serpent comes, and then when the earthquake comes, and then when the trial comes, bam, I know him. I have sought him, and I know him. He who seeks me shall find me. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Man. No special children. God has no partiality. No, you're predestined to be that, and so you're special with special grace to become that. Everyone is a free, same shooting chance at this thing. Everyone gets the same chance. Everyone, the whole world. God is that pure in his motivation. And anything that we do get is by grace. But none of that negates our free will to get after God. If we didn't have a free will, we might as well be just like the beasts. It's the one thing that changes us from them. We've got a heart with a free will that can love God back. Is it virtuous? No, but it can bring us into his virtue if we use it for him. Amen? Eventually, it will open the door for him to come in because we've opened the door. But then he comes in, and it's him, not us. But we've got to open those everlasting doors. And we open them not just in a worship service when we lift our hands wide and do this. We open them when God says, the spiritual man is mad. Now, what do you think? And the serpent says, that person really hates you. And what do you think? God, all heaven's watching. What are they going to do? I think demons watch sometimes. I know that sounds crazy, but there have been times when the enemy's got me there. And I just, oh my God, I always go with the enemy in my mind and my hurt feelings and my self-pity and my boo-hoo. And, you know, I just like rolling in my own blubbering flesh, just wailing out my own sorrowful woes. And the Lord will give me another circumstance just like that, handcrafted, the enemy's moving, people are saying, doing this. It's just too perfect not to be orchestrated of God to see where I'm at. And I'll be boo-hooing, wallowing in my flesh the next time. And again, 10 years later. And then all of a sudden, one time I'll go, don't stop this. Let everything rage on. Turn the flames up 7 times higher. Because guess what, Lord? I am with you. And I remember the one time when that happened, the Lord said, now that means something to me. He said, you said I'm with you 1,000 times or more in services. And I didn't really, whatever, was kind of the feel I got. But for you to say that now in this situation, under this pressure, with all this stuff roaring around, and mean it, that has reached my heart. I've taken note. And at the same moment, I felt the demons going, oh my God, we're losing her. We're losing her. We're losing her. I mean, I'm serious. I could feel it. We're losing her. What can we do? What can we do to get her back? The kingdom's coming because carnality isn't working on this one. What we understand isn't touching him. Well, once again, figuring out what the devil's going to do next isn't going to save you from wallowing in your own blubber when it does it. What's going to save you is knowing him and loving him and using your free will to stand against everything that's trying to rip you away from him, to say, I join back to you as a bride and I belong to you and I will not let this separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, not height or depth or demons or principalities or anything, tribulation, despair, nakedness, all the shame and crap that the enemy wants to. I am not separating from his heart. I'm not separating from his heart. I am persuaded that nothing is going to do that in our relationship. Because I know him, and I am relating to him as bride, not just as a needy child who has to do everything for me, or I'm going to separate, and I'm going to accuse, and I'm going to misunderstand him, and I'm going to throw all kinds of foreign stuff at him so he has to feel like he's super alone, even among his own people. I'm not going to do that to him anymore. Sorry. I am persuaded. I have made a decision. I am determined. This is changing now. I am not going to continue to do this to the Lamb of God. I am serious about it. I'm not doing it for me. I'm not doing it to get more spiritual. I'm doing it for him. He deserves this. This is what he wants and needs, and I love him. This is what the Word of God is exhorting me to do. This is what the prophets are exhorting me to do. This is what Peter's exhorting me to do. This is what Paul's exhorting me to do. This is what pastors are exhorting me. Preachers are exhorting me. I hear in a multitude of waters the heart of God crying out, come unto me. And I'm coming. And anyone can think what they want, and the devil can throw what he wants, and I can lose everything. But I'm coming, Lord, I'm coming. Well, that's what's going to bring someone to chapter 14 of Hosea, because people are going to be threshed out of the process. Every chapter, every sentence is just going to be too much. And it's too much because they chose not to press in to really know him. They went with the circumstance. They went with their own mind. They went with their own fears. They went with their own loss. And it was just, I can't, what do you mean? Miscarrying womb? How mean is that? What are you? Don't even love babies now? I mean, what kind of God is this? What kind of mean God of the Old Testament is that? Well, good luck. You know, just sign out now, Charlie, because you're never going to make it to chapter 14. You need to just spend a lot more time knowing his heart. Then come back to chapter 9 and do some real business with knowing him. Just be real about where you're at. You don't have to, you know, we're not here for anything other than him. So if I'm not there, then I go, well, good God, I'm going to get there. What do I have to do? Go back to first grade and learn it. Oh, I don't want to go back to first grade because I'm in eighth grade, and I'll look like such an idiot if I go back to first grade because I want to look good, not find Jesus. But the Shulamite said, I'll run out in my nightgown and I'll let the watchman take away my veil and scourge me so that I can get the real him. I am willing to find him at whatever cost. And she did that. She literally, in chapter 3, did it, and what'd she do? She said, I found him, and when I found him, I brought him where? Into my mother's womb. Christ in me. I am not going to know you after if you're leaving me or skipping on hills or what you're doing out here. I'm going to know you in oneness. Heart to heart, spirit, you're going to be revealed in me, so I will never lose you again. And what did she do? She rose up out of that wilderness like sweet perfumed incense unto God. It's in your Bible. Who is that supposed to represent? Us. In what way? In our pursuit of the heart of Jesus as his bride. But are we ever going to get that? No, if not, if we don't get serious. Do we have to? Absolutely not. It's personal. It's deeply personal. But if people want him, wow, what a season to seek him. And if we can't be real about where we're at when the Holy Spirit and God and circumstances are set up to show us where we're at with the purpose of bringing us into a real union with him that's not just fakey, I know more than what I really know, and I'm in eighth grade, but I don't even understand basic math, and this stuff is blowing my mind, and I can't swim in this water. Have you ever felt that way? Like, I'm in too advanced of a class, and I can't do this. You know, the best thing to do is stop faking it, because God isn't fakey. And just say, God, what class am I in? He says, I know you're not going to like this, but we're one. It doesn't matter, does it? No, because we're one. Does this change our love? It does not change our love. Is this your identity? This is not your identity. I am your identity, and our love never ends, and I've got you in this. But where are you? Can we just be together in this, as in love, in oneness? No shame involved, no condemnation in it. You're in first grade. Are you disappointed with me? Are you mad at me? It's not the issues. The issues are we're one, we want to grow, we want more, we're together in this pursuit because we're married, we're one, we're joined. You're in me and I'm in you. And to really make it happen, you got to learn basic math or you're never going to be able to do algebra and trigonometry, and you just won't. And when the people start saying, man, I cannot follow that, it's too heavy. But you've been around it for a long time and you should, maybe. The best thing to do is just fall on your face and say, I'm going to first grade. Holy Spirit, take me to first grade. And teach me basic math until I can do it in my sleep and it's laid in me as a foundation. And then take me to second grade. Then take me to third grade. Take me all the way until I'm in chapter 9 and I am ready for chapter 9. And I'm going to enter into chapter 9. And every word he says in chapter 9, I'm going to bow before him, spirit, soul, and body, and enter into what that was meaning from his heart. And I'm going to conform to it. And I'm going to learn it. And I'm going to know the Lord. And I'm going to be broken and filled and conformed because of it. How does that sound compared to faking it the rest of your life so that people don't think you're not spiritual? And no one will even remember it because people are so self-absorbed. That even when you're worried that they're going to care that you're in first grade, they'll forget it the next big meal they eat. It just doesn't. That's the one benefit of living in a completely self-consumed humanity. They don't care as much as we think. If it relates to them, they're going to care really a lot because it's them. But if it's you, they'll care for a while and they'll hold on to it as long as it's good gossip and it makes them feel better than you. This is carnal Christians, not ones who have Christ formed in. Then they'll forget about it. But you'll be right there in the lap of the Holy Spirit, right there in the center of God's will, learning Christ in ways that are going to make you really know the Lord. And man, you're going to start getting wings. You're going to start flying because you're going to have real life, see, not just fake life. You're not going to be the caterpillar in the butterfly suit. You're going to have wings. And where they may know a lot that they didn't cultivate that humble heart, you'll be flying. You'll be flying. Because you got serious and real, and the Lord will take you and form Christ in you. So, you know, I looked at these scriptures today and I said, Lord, man, I just don't want to just plow into these very strong words. And then we just all freak out because what the heck? I can't take it. I want us to find your heart so that when we can read these words, we read them right. Amen. We're with you. And so that, you know, I think I've delivered the burden that was in my heart, and I do believe it has to do with Hosea chapter 9. I do. And I think that Hosea chapter 10 is going to talk about break up your fallow ground. Well, you know what? The spirit of what we just talked about has everything to do with that. It said break up your fallow ground in chapter 4, but it says it again in 10. Because sometimes we need to hear just a little more how much we need the Lord before we're ready to really break before him. You know, we say, Lord, this is enough pressure. I'm as low as I can get. I'm done. He goes, you're not low enough. You still have so much pride. You still believe you're right. You're still focused on you. And I know you love me, and I know you want me for real. So break up the fallow ground in chapter 4, but we're going to do it again in chapter 10. But realize that my heart for you hasn't changed, that I know your heart is to get me, and continue to press on to know the Lord. For if we do, he shall be unto us as the former and the latter rain, and we will know the Lord. Hosea chapter 3. Amen. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this holy and sacred time and season that we're in. We are indescribably grateful for the way the Spirit is upon us and within us. We are in fear and trembling in a pure way over not missing the time of your visitation. We need so much more sensitivity. We need to be woken up so much more from our slumbers, shaken from our passivity. But Lord, we want to shake ourselves and quit always asking you to do everything, but yet you still move so preciously on our behalf to know your Son. And we thank you and we need you, and we will receive everything you so graciously bestow upon us for this holy journey and this conformity to his image. Lord, we just ask that you would each one, that which was from your heart, that your Holy Spirit would minister beyond words. Have your way, Lord. I know you will from your side. But oh, how we long to enter into that with you. More than just a dealing. Continue as we continue, Lord. The Spirit and the Bride cry, come. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll be on Skype in just a second.